My pleasure to be with you. I appreciate the invitation. Appreciate Elder Gordon's prayer, and it's good to be with Elder Darty again. Somebody once said that imitation is the greatest form of flattery, and I was Brother Darty for a period of time in my early ministry. I listened to his tapes, and with the exception of different voice and or different tone of voice, I've used his mannerisms and voice inflections, and so I'm sure thankful for his gift and for his faithfulness through the years, and I know you're thankful for him. Hope you'll pray for him in his labors among you. And I pray that this will be a good week for Cedar Creek Church, that tonight will begin a very edifying and spiritually profitable week where you will meet with your Savior each night and enjoy many rich spiritual blessings. I want to read tonight from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, entitled to my message, The Astonishing Doctrine of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 10, verse 17, this is the story that is popularly known as the encounter with the rich young ruler. Let's read it together. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him, and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? I want you to listen to this verse. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again, and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And here is the language again. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Now we'll leave off our reading there, although the narrative goes on to describe Peter saying, Lord, we've left all and followed thee. And Jesus gives him the promise that no man has left houses or fathers or mothers and so forth, but he shall receive a hundredfold in this land, all of those things back with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Once again, this is the story of the rich young ruler. But the thought that strikes me forcefully tonight is the usage of this term astonished twice in this story. Verse 24, the disciples were astonished at his words. And verse 26, and they were astonished out of measure. They were surprised. They were startled. What Jesus said caused them to pause and to take notice. This was nothing ordinary. This was not something that they heard every day. The teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ was astonishing. In fact, everything he taught was surprising to his listeners. That's why in John chapter 7, they would say things such as, Never man spake like this man. Because Jesus said things that they had never heard before, and he said it in a way that they had never heard before. Listen to Matthew chapter 7 at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has taught them for three chapters. Now it says in verse 28, And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They were astonished at his, not only the content of his teaching, but the manner of his teaching. He taught them with authority and not as the scribes. The scribes taught in order to receive applause and accolades from men. They desired nothing more than to be congratulated. That was a good sermon, Mr. Scribe. But Jesus taught saying things that he knew would offend some of his hearers, not deliberately trying to be brash and abrasive, but preaching the truth. And he knew that some people wouldn't like it. In fact, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is a sermon delivered to his disciples, but if you read carefully, you will notice that the Pharisees are in earshot of the things that Jesus says. And throughout the course of this sermon, he exposes the fallacy of trying to serve God in strictly a cold formality and not from the heart. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, he says, "Be not like the scribes and the Pharisees, which stand on the street corner praying, and they long to be seen of men. But he says, enter into your closet and pray with your Father, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." And he knew that that would offend some of his hearers, but yet Jesus spoke with authority. They were astonished at his doctrine. Listen to Matthew chapter 22. On this occasion, Jesus encounters the Sadducees, one of the major religious sects of the day. And the Sadducees didn't believe in either angels nor the resurrection. In other words, they were what we would call in our day people who were secularists or materialists. They explained life only in terms of the natural. They wouldn't accept the idea that there was anything supernatural to life. No angels and no resurrection, no life after death. Their feet were firmly planted on this earth, too firmly planted. It's possible in our attempts to be practical, to preach a gospel so that it comes right down to where the shoe leather meets the pavement so that we can live by it. It's possible for us to become so earthly minded, so this worldly centered that we forget that there is a supernatural dimension to the Christian life. The Holy Spirit is real, my friends. Angels are real. Heaven is real. Right. The Lord Jesus Christ is actually alive at the right hand of the Father at this very moment. And that has a bearing. All of those things have a bearing on the life that we live right now. Now, Jesus taught the Sadducees come to Jesus and they come to him with this question. You're familiar with the story. He said, "Master, there was a woman who was married to a man, and he died. And according to the law of Levirate in the Old Testament, which was God's way of preserving a family name, if somebody died without any children, then his brother was to marry his wife and to raise up children in the name of his brother to preserve the family name. And they said she was passed to the next brother, and he died. And to the next one, and he died, and so forth, all the way to seven brothers, and finally the seventh died also without any children. And they asked Jesus this question, and I'm sure they thought that they were very intelligent, that they had him stumped. They said, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Now, can you see the hypocrisy in their question? They didn't believe in the resurrection anyway, yet they were trying to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures. And by the way, my friends, any time that we are ignorant of what the Bible says, we're going to err. We need to know the Word of God. You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. You see, there's a supernatural. There's not only an academic or scholastic, there's not only a knowledge of the Word that we need to glean, but there is also a power that we need to understand as well, a supernatural dimension. And he says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are even as the angels of God. And then he says, as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? And by the way, this is a quotation from the Old Testament, but Jesus says it was spoken by God. Thus he equates what the Scripture says in the Old Testament with what God says. This is a proof for the divine inspiration of the Bible. And God said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And the Lord Jesus gives this interpretation to that quotation. He says, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And notice the next verse. And the multitude, when they heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Because Jesus said something that, and made an application of a scripture that they hadn't considered, and it literally flabbergasted his hearers. They didn't know what to say in response. I want to ask you a question tonight, my beloved. Can you remember a time when you were literally surprised at the wonderful truths of God's Word? Is it possible that the edge of your understanding or of your surprise of your heart and your enjoyment of the truth of the Scriptures, is it possible that that edge has been dulled over the years so that you're no longer as surprised as you used to be? I believe that the more deeply we peer into exactly what it was that Jesus taught, we're going to be astonished too. In fact, we're going to be astonished, as verse 26 in our text says, out of measure. That is surprise that is raised to the superlative degree. In other words, surprise that we've never been surprised like this. The doctrine, the teaching of Jesus Christ is surprising. Now, I want to suggest three surprising truths tonight from the passage here in Mark chapter 10, the story of the rich young ruler. Three truths that are surprising. The first truth may not surprise some of you. In fact, it may not surprise any of you here tonight because you are familiar with this truth. But I'm telling you, mankind in general would be surprised if they understood what Jesus is actually teaching in the story of the rich young ruler concerning the way of salvation. Most people agree with the rich young ruler's theology of how sinners are saved. And they would be astonished if they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. That's the first surprising truth. Secondly, there's another surprising truth in this context. It's the surprising doctrine that Jesus teaches concerning what it means to be one of his followers and disciples. Now, I'm going to say that may surprise some of us tonight. It surprises me whenever I realize how truly radical the call to Christian discipleship really is. In fact, Jesus says some things to this rich young ruler that make people like me who live in a comfortable, compromising world awfully uncomfortable, because, and they're very surprising. He teaches us things such as if we're going to be one of his followers, we have to be willing to depart with everything in this world that comes between us and him. That's surprising. In fact, we may have lost the impact of that truth. And then there's a third surprising truth, and I'm not going to telegraph that. I'm not going to tell you in advance what that is. Let's let that be a surprise. When we get to it, maybe it'll surprise you. First of all, the first astonishing or surprising truth in this wonderful story from the Gospel of Mark concerns the way of salvation. Let's go back now and look at the text in a little bit more detail. It says there came one running to Jesus. Notice he's running. That indicates that he's in a hurry. He's excited. He's passionate. He wants to catch up with Jesus and to ask him this question. Notice his question. Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, frankly, that's an important question. I don't believe I would have worded the question that way. In fact, the question really is not logical. He says, what shall I do to inherit? Those two words don't seem to go together, do they? Inheritance and works, or doing something. I want to ask you something. If some of you perhaps have inherited your parents' estate or a portion of that estate as your parents passed away and their will was probated and distributed to the heirs, you inherited it. I want to ask you, what did you do in order to inherit your parents' estate? Obviously, you might respond, the only thing that I did was I was born into the family, and I didn't do that. That was done to me. I was passive in that work. And the same truth is applicable to the way of salvation. We don't do anything in order to inherit eternal life. Eternal life is either an inheritance or it's something that is paid to us as wages for work performed. Which one is it? Do we work for it, or is it something given to us that we're passive in? Obviously, it's an inheritance. The scripture abounds with testimony that we have an inheritance awaiting us, which is undefiled, uncorruptible, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you.
Amen.
So his question really is not, it's not worded properly. But the question is important. He is concerned about the most important issue that a mortal mind can even entertain. He's concerned with, will I go to heaven after I die or not? Now, my beloved, that question is more important than how will the elections turn out tomorrow?
Right.
That's more important than who will win the ball game tonight. That's more important than will stock prices go up or down. The question of how does a person get to heaven when this life is over is the most important question that a mortal mind can ever entertain. So it's an important question. I want to suggest to you that if this young man understood what Jesus said to him, he would have been very surprised. There are a lot of people today who are wondering what the answer to this question is. And I believe that this young man is sort of a parable of the way that people think. He's a case study in the way that most people think. Notice, first of all, that he assumes that salvation is by works. What good thing must I do that I may inherit eternal life? May I use a term, and I'm not trying to slur anyone. People are born Arminians. They're not born believers in grace. That is, by nature, we are predisposed to think that good people go to heaven and bad people go to the other place. Right? I mean, even my children, I don't have to teach them to think like that. I have to teach them to understand grace. I have to check their thinking and say, no, it's not that you have to live right so you can go to heaven someday. God takes us to heaven, not by the way we live, but because he's pleased to do so, because of his grace, because Jesus paid the price for us. And it's not your works that'll take you to heaven. It's the works of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And, you know, I've even met some parents before that tell their children, you better be good, because if you keep living like that, then you won't go to heaven when you die. And I hope none of you do that to your children or grandchildren, because that just instills what is natural to them. By nature, people think that good people go to heaven. And that's why free will theology is so popular in our day, because it corresponds to the way that people naturally think. They think that heaven is something you can earn. And this man was predisposed to a work system of salvation. And may I say, what Jesus is about to tell him is diametrically opposite to salvation by works. And if most people understood this, they would be very astonished and surprised, wouldn't they? Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, I want you to notice, Jesus did not answer his question first. He did eventually answer the question, but he replies to the man's question with a question of his own. Why callest thou me good? Jesus said, first of all, let's stop at that first word you said. What was the first word the man said to him? Good. Jesus says, okay, just a minute. Before I answer your question, we've got to deal with that word. Good. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now this verse of Scripture troubles me for a long time in my life, and maybe it's troubled some of you, but I want to give you a perspective on it tonight, and I personally am convinced that this is what the verse is teaching, and you're going to have to listen very carefully. I made this point recently somewhere, and my wife told me afterwards, said that was very confusing. So I'm going to try to do a better job of explaining it, and I'm telling you in advance, you might get confused, so listen carefully. Jesus, listen to what he says. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. There are only three possibilities what this verse is teaching. The first possibility is that Jesus is saying, I'm not good. I'm a sinner. Okay, that's a possibility, a logical possibility. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Is Jesus saying he's a sinner? If he is, that would contradict so many other scriptures in the New Testament that tell us that Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He was the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he did no sin. In him was no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. Over and over and over again, both Old Testament and New affirms the impeccability, the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he wasn't sinless, my friends, he couldn't have been the Savior. Did you know the work that he did on the cross is only as good as the person that backed it up? And if he was a sinner, then we would have no assurance of our salvation. The fact is, there was not a sin nature in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said on one occasion, the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. That is, he finds nothing in me. There was nothing in the heart of the Lord Jesus that would respond to the temptations the devil offered. He was impeccable. He was sinless. A wonderful truth. And so we know that's not what he's saying, right? Why callest thou me good? He's not saying I'm not good. I'm a sinner. He's not saying that. The second possibility is that he's saying, I'm not God. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Is he saying that I'm not God? Well, that would contradict the many other scriptures in the New Testament that tells us that Jesus was more than a man. He was God manifest in the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father. Full of grace and truth. He told Thomas in John 14 and verse 8, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How could you be any plainer than that? He said in John 10, 30, I and my Father are one. And in the fifth chapter of John, he gives seven ways in which he is equal to the Father. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. As the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, so the Son raises up whomsoever he will. Over and over again, what the Father has, the Son has. And the Jews understood, on the basis of his argument, he was making himself equal with God. And that's why they took up stones to stone him. So is he saying here, when he says, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God, that he's not God. He's not saying that. The only third possibility is that Jesus is saying, through this question, when he says, good master, and he says, why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that is God. Jesus is intending, by asking this question, to expose the faulty reasoning of this man. You see, this man did not understand the doctrine of total depravity. He thought that people were basically good. And Jesus is going to do something that is surprising. He's going to say, before you can get your theology straight, before you can understand the way of salvation, you have to understand that man is not capable of saving himself.
Right.
Don't just assume that people are basically good. You see, Jesus' question is not intended to say that Jesus himself was bad or a sinner. It is intended to expose the faulty reasoning. This man was operating from a faulty premise. If you're building a house and you lay a foundation that is not sound, let's say you've got too much water in the concrete, or let's say you don't even lay a foundation, you just build the house straight on the ground. You may build a very lovely, beautiful home, but I dare say it will be no stronger than the strength of its foundation. And the same is true with the way a person reasons or thinks. If they operate from a faulty premise, if they don't get it right at the start, then they're not going to understand the truth as it comes later down the line. And I believe, my beloved, that before a person can understand the doctrine of salvation by grace, they must first be able to grasp the doctrine of total depravity. I think total depravity is probably the most important, as far as being the most crucial link in the chain of sovereign grace, as far as our understanding is concerned. If we don't understand that men are not basically good, people are not. They don't have a spark of divinity. They don't have the ability to move toward God. Man is not only basically evil, he is completely evil. Ephesians 5:8 says that ye who were sometimes darkness, now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You who were at one time not only in darkness, but darkness itself. By nature, my friends, you and I are sinful. I want you to listen to a verse that I think summarizes the doctrine of total depravity. It's Psalm 39, verse 5. The psalmist says, verily every man at his best state is altogether vanity. That verse is full of what they call superlatives. That is, words that mean, that embrace the most that they could possibly embrace. Every man, not just most men or some men, every man. That's everyone here and everyone in this county and everyone in this state and every man. And I want to put one exception in there. There's one man who doesn't fit this category. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7, he's one among a thousand. And he's the man Christ Jesus, right? He's the only one who's ever been born of a woman because he didn't have an earthly father, right? The fact is, my friends, all of us have a common ancestor. We might like to look back in our family tree and find somebody that is reputable and say, this is the kind of stock that I descend from. But did you know, ultimately, if you trace your family tree back far enough, you're going to find some pretty rough characters back there. In fact, if you trace it back far enough, you'll find that you've been kin to people like Adolf Hitler and Benito Mussolini and Attila the Hun, and all of us are kin to each other because we all come from one parent, right? We're all kin to Adam. Right. Wherefore, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, says Paul in Romans 5:12. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are no exceptions to that rule except for Jesus Christ. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. The doctrine of total depravity is basic. It's fundamental to understanding the way of salvation. And unless we see how truly incapable, how truly unable and impotent and weak and hopeless and helpless man is by nature, then we will never really truly appreciate the astonishing doctrine that salvation is by free and sovereign grace. Back to that verse in Psalm 39, verse 5. Every man at his best state. Now, I think some of you may be seeing me at my best tonight. I mean, I've got my best clothes on. I've got my hair fixed as nice as I can get it. My glasses are as clean as I can get them. I'm trying to be on my best behavior. We're not talking about somebody in the gutter, drunk. We're not talking about somebody on skid row or on death row. We're talking about man at his best, every man at his best. Every man at his best state is altogether, not somewhat, not mostly, not 95%, altogether, completely, inside and out, upside and down, altogether, what? Vanity. Somebody says, preacher, that doctrine's offensive. It's surprising, isn't it? If people in this community really understood how depraved they were, they'd be surprised. Right. If we really understood how vile and depraved we were. In fact, the Lord has given me a glimpse from time to time of my depravity, and it's no pleasant sight. I believe that's what happened to Isaiah in chapter 6 when he saw the thrice holy God and the seraphim shouting praises to the Lord, and Isaiah immediately says, woe is me. That word woe is a self-pronounced curse. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. That word undone means unraveled, coming apart at the seams, disintegrating. He's coming apart. And he says, "For I am a man of unclean lips." Isaiah got a glimpse into how vile he was, in contrast to how holy God was. And it's as we understand the holiness of God that we will begin to appreciate just a little bit about the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. And then, my friends, we're surprised, aren't we? Would it surprise you if I told you there is no sin that you're not capable of committing? See, the preacher, that's going a little too far. That kind of startles me. I was kind of getting kind of dreamy-eyed there, but you startled me awake. There is no sin. Would it surprise you if I told you that you and I, I'll put myself in here, are probably more like Hitler? We resemble him more than we do Jesus Christ. Well, that's going a little far, isn't it? That's almost surprising. That's startling. Have you ever gotten so mad at somebody? I mean, so mad that you just trembled in rage and you just had to turn and walk away to keep from hurting them or to keep from saying something, just lashing out. I'm sure that all of us here have had that experience. Think back on the anger you felt. Did you know if you weren't restrained, you could have hurt that person real bad? You may have killed them. That anger in you, if you just let go, could have killed somebody else, right? We don't really realize how weak and vile and impotent we are by nature. My granddaddy used to say a little poem, said, there's a little bit of good about the worst of us and a little bit of bad about the best of us, and it doesn't behoove any of us to talk about the rest of us. And I used to laugh at that. But, you know, that's not good theology. There isn't a little bit of good. A little bit of good about the worst of us. There's none good. No, not one. And every man at his best state is altogether vanity. That's the Bible doctrine. And that's surprising to people. But if we start at that level, we're going to have to come to the conclusion salvation is by grace or there's no salvation. Notice Jesus answers his question now. Verse 19, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not." By the way, if you go back and read Exodus 20, you won't find "defraud not" in Exodus 20. But the Lord Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. He gave the law to Moses in Exodus 20. And by inserting "defraud not" into this list, I believe that we have the right to infer from that 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 concept of defrauding your brother is embraced in those other commandments in the Old Testament. He says, "Honor thy father and thy mother." Now notice how Jesus answered his question. "What good thing must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Keep the commandments." Frankly, as a primitive Baptist preacher, that's not the answer I would have given. Most primitive Baptists would say, "Oh, there's nothing you can do," wouldn't we? "What good thing can I do that I would be saved?" What would you say? If somebody came up to you today and said, "What shall I do so that I can be saved?" You'd say, "Oh, put your mind at ease. There's nothing to be done." Well, that answer would be right, but I believe Jesus' answer is more correct. He says, "Keep the commandments." I've heard people suggest that Jesus was answering a fool according to his folly, but Jesus didn't speak superficially, my friends. He always spoke the truth. He didn't speak off the cuff and just pious rhetoric. I believe Jesus is giving a straightforward answer to a straightforward question. He says you have to keep the commandments. Now this is why this truth is so surprising. If you put together the truth that men are not basically good, but they're depraved, and then you see what must be done in order to be saved, then you come to the conclusion, I can't save myself. Right? He says, this is what must be done. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not, and honor thy father and thy mother. Now, if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, you've noticed that Jesus has listed some commandments here that come off of what they call the second table of the law. You remember when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, he wrote them on two tables. And those commandments can be divided into two categories. We might call the first four commandments vertical commandments. They refer to man's duty to God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not set up any graven image. Man's duty to God. The last six commandments are horizontal on this plane. And they refer to man's duty to his fellow man. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And so forth. Honor thy father and thy mother. Jesus lists commandments that come from that second set. You want to inherit eternal life, he says, do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. And honor thy father and thy mother. May I say, I believe that Jesus is teaching us in this verse that perfect obedience is required in order for one to be saved from his sin. We preach salvation is not by works. And we need to qualify that like Paul did in Titus 3:5. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It is by somebody's works. Somebody had to do something in order for us to be saved. It's by the works of righteousness which he has done, my friends. Because our works would have never been good enough because they're defiled by sin, right? All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all are as an unclean thing. We all fade as a leaf and our iniquities like the wind carry us away. But the Lord Jesus Christ came and did for us. He did the work that we couldn't do. And that's why it's called the finished work of Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law. He satisfied divine justice to every last detail, to a jot and a tittle. The Lord Jesus Christ met the demands of God's law. He was obedient for us. And by one man's obedience, many are made righteous. You see, my friend, salvation is by grace through the work of Jesus Christ. And it's bestowed upon us by his own good pleasure. So I think Jesus is teaching us in this verse the requirements for salvation. That's surprising. I want you to notice that Jesus left off one commandment. As he mentions those commandments from the second table of the law, he leaves off one. He gets number five, he gets number six, number seven, number eight, number nine. He misses number 10. What was number 10? Thou shalt not, what? Covet. Why did he leave that one off? Well, that's his trump card. He's going to need that one in just a moment. He's going to play, thou shalt not covet. This man comes back with the answer, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Now let's give him the benefit of the doubt. There were people in that day, Pharisees, who prided themselves on their strict, rigid adherence to the letter of the law. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, was such a man. He describes his background in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, as touching the righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. Here's a man who tithed down to the smallest spices in his house. Here's a man who never breached any of the commandments. He never killed anybody. He never committed adultery. He never stole something that belonged to somebody else. Here's a man that for all intents and purposes had rationalized that he lived in all good conscience before God. Outwardly, he was the picture of morality, what it meant to be a moral person. The rich young ruler says, I've kept all of these. I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery. I've never stolen. I've never borne false witness. I've honored my father and my mother. All of these have I kept from my youth. And by the way, that suggests to me that people have a tendency to overrate their own performance, don't they? We all do that. Periodically, we'll get together with some of the kids in the church and play softball, maybe on the 4th of July or something, just get together and act like children. I'll tell you, every year just about I get injured. I end up pulling a muscle or hurting my back, or the next few days I can't hardly walk. And the reason is, I have to admit, and I don't like it, I'm not as young as I used to be. I can't run as fast as I used to could run. In fact, I have to run hard just to beat my children now, and I used to be pretty fast. And I still think, though, I can do it. I tend to overrate myself. We all do that. I want to ask you, if there was a graph here, and the top of the graph was the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect righteousness, and the bottom of the graph was the devil, evil and unrighteousness and sin. Think of, if most Americans were asked to think of a very moral, very righteous, very godly person, and to put them on that graph, perhaps a lot of people would think of Mother Teresa. I mean, she's well known to be a very godly person. She's helped a lot of people. And if you were to ask somebody, where would you put her on that graph? Most people would probably put her between the midway point and the top. Wouldn't you imagine? But if you ask most Americans to think of somebody else to put on that graph that's a very godly, moral person, a lot of people would probably choose Billy Graham. By the way, I saw an interview some months ago with Billy Graham, and even though I don't agree with his theology, yet I was impressed by his attitude and by the way that he talked about himself. You know, in a day in which so many religious leaders have fallen by the wayside into immorality and various kinds of money laundering and greed and covetousness, Billy Graham has seemed to do pretty well toeing the line, and a lot of people would say he just comes right south of Mother Teresa. Now I want you to think of somebody. Think of somebody, maybe your pastor. Most of us who pastor churches that know us wouldn't ask our folks to do that, but think of your pastor, or somebody who's godly, maybe a sister in this church, or a brother, maybe somebody who has gone home to be with the Lord. Think of somebody that was godly. You would like to be like them. Where would you put them on that graph? Maybe even above Billy Graham and Mother Teresa, closer to the Lord Jesus. Now, where would you put yourself? Most people would say, well, I'd probably about midway. I'd probably put myself about midway, maybe halfway. I'm not close to that godly person I just mentioned. Sure not close to the Lord, but I don't think I'm down there with the devil. I'd put myself about midway. Did you know that Mother Teresa said, when she was asked how she felt about her life, had she lived a good life, Mother Teresa said, I'm a great failure. She said, I've not lived the kind of life I should have lived. I'm a sinner. And she said, I'm ashamed of some of the thoughts I've had and the things that I've done. I don't believe she would have put herself as high as most people would put her. She'd probably put herself below the 50% point. And in that interview I mentioned a moment ago, Billy Graham said that he was a great sinner. He said all of the sermons that he had preached and so forth couldn't save his soul. It took the blood of Jesus Christ to save him because he was a vile sinner. He said that. That was what was so impressive to me. He'd probably put himself below the 50% mark. The fact is, my friends, most of us inflate our true position, don't we? We rank ourselves higher than we do. I think that's what this young man was doing. He says, I've kept the law. But he was forgetting there was more to the law than just outward obedience. That's why Jesus has saved the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment, if you notice, has a way of going right to the heart of the matter. In fact, the reason I think that the Lord put that number 10 is because it seems to go full circle. All of the commandments can be summarized in this. A person who serves an idol instead of God has a desire that God has not given him to have. A person who reaches the Lord's day in order to engage in some personal pleasure has put his own desires above the Word of God. The person who takes something that belongs to somebody else has a desire that God has not given him to have. A person who reaches the Lord's day in order to engage in some personal pleasure has put his own desires above the Word of God. The person who takes something that belongs to somebody else, the person who takes somebody else's life because they're getting ahead of me or the best of me or they offended me. All of those sins demonstrate one wrong attitude. You know what that attitude is? Covetousness. When the Lord said to Moses, "Thou shalt not covet," he went right to the heart of the matter. Sin is not only a matter of the hand and the foot, it's a matter of the heart as well. And anytime we sin, that's an indication that we have wanted something that God in His providence has not given us to have. We've coveted, we've desired something that is outside of the scope of God's will for us, and that's sin. And that was this young man's problem. Jesus said, "One thing thou lackest." See, he's hitting at the spirit of the law. We need to remember, my friends, what Jesus taught. This is what was so surprising to the Pharisees. Obedience to the law not only consisted in outward performance, the spirit of the law had to be kept as well. If you want to go to heaven when you die, you've got to be a perfect person outwardly and inwardly. You say, "I've never killed anybody." Well, have you ever harbored anger in your heart against your brother? Jesus says in Matthew 5, that's the moral equivalent of murder. You say, "I've never committed adultery." Jesus says, "Have you ever lusted after someone in your heart?" He says, "You've committed adultery in your heart." All right, it's the moral equivalent. James says, if a man keeps the whole law and yet offends in what? One point, he's guilty of all. So here he says, "One thing thou lackest." Jesus knew all about this young man, and he knows all about us. "Go thy way," he says, "sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me." And the young man was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. You say, "Preacher, if you make the way of salvation too hard, you've said tonight, in essence, that I can't save myself." That's exactly what I've said. That's what's so surprising to people. That's why they were astonished at his doctrine. Then how can people be saved? That's the very question the disciples asked Jesus. Who then can be saved? And Jesus answered in verse 27, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible." That's the doctrine of sovereign grace, isn't it? The doctrine of grace is simply put in these words: with man it's impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. You say, "Preacher, I'm a vile sinner." That's possible. It's possible for God to save a sinner like you. You say, "Preacher, I have lived worse than an infidel." That's not outside of the scope of God's power. There's not a heart so hard but what He can soften it. There's not a man so proud but God can bring him down. There's not a sinner so wayward but what God can change his course. And Saul of Tarsus himself is a supreme example of that, isn't he? A man on Damascus Road breathing out threatenings. In verse 1, by verse 11, he's breathing out prayers. I'm telling you, something's happened in that man's heart. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. He knows how to reach every one of the objects of His love, wherever they are, whatever their situation. The Lord can come to them, and He has the power necessary to meet them at the point of their need. And what is the point of their need? Do they need a physician? Do they need some balm? Do they need some oil and wine to be poured in their wounds? No, my friends, they need life. And He knows how to give them life. With men, it's impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. That's salvation by grace, and that's astonishing doctrine, isn't it? No wonder they were astonished at His doctrine. Now, I want to show you another astonishing or surprising truth here. Now, perhaps you're not as surprised at what I've been preaching as most people in Cordele or in Crisp County would be tonight. A lot of people would really be surprised at this. I was at a singing recently, and there was a lady there from another denominational church in the community, and seemed like a very sincere person. I don't doubt her love for the Lord or her desire to serve the Lord. She had some questions that she was asking during the singing, and she said, "Now tell me exactly what you believe about accepting Christ and about being born again." So I explained to her what the Primitive Baptists believe, and she said, "Yeah, I agree with that." And I went on and said about two or three more sentences, and suddenly she stopped. She realized that she was getting in over her head, and she said, "Now just a minute, I'm not so sure I agree with that after all." Said, "What you're saying is that man doesn't have anything to do with his own salvation, that he that he can't make the decision. And I said, well, yes, ma'am, that's what I'm saying. It's the work of God. Salvation's of the Lord. And she said, well, I don't know about that. That was surprising to her. She said, I've never met anybody who believed that. It surprised her that there were actually people who thought that. That's surprising. Now, I want to say something that might surprise some of us here tonight. Some of us who know salvation's by grace. Jesus said to this young man, if you're going to come and follow me, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. And he goes forward to say, when the young man went away sad at that saying, and by the way, any time that you go away from the Lord Jesus Christ and his call to discipleship, you're not going to have the joy that'll be found in the way of obedience. You're going to go away sad, like this young man. He was grieved, for he had great possessions. This young man was covetous. He couldn't let go of his material possessions in order to follow Jesus Christ as one of his disciples. And then Jesus says, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. Jesus says, it's virtually impossible. How hardly? It's hard. It's difficult. Those who have riches. And then he rephrases what he said for the sake of emphasis. What does he mean? Does he mean somebody who just has riches? Is it a sin to have riches? A person may have riches and still be a disciple. The danger is that people who have riches tend to trust in those riches, right? That's why he rephrases it. Children, he says, how hard is it for them that trust in riches? He says this by way of clarification, to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier. Now this is astonishing. I want you to get a picture of what he's saying in your mind. It is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. This is a classic case of hyperbole. Jesus is exaggerating the point for the sake of emphasis. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, however you want to interpret that, he's still picturing of an absurd scene. Something that's impossible.
Right.
It's easier for that to happen. Sooner will you see that happen than will you see a rich man. And the reason is because rich people tend to cling to their riches. That's their security. They can't live without it. And can he enter into the kingdom of God? Jesus says, you'll see a camel go through the eye of a needle. I frankly believe it's a tent maker's needle. You'll see that before you see somebody who trusts in his riches be willing to let it all go and follow me. That's surprising. You know what Jesus is saying here? He is saying that to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to mean that we must be willing to part with anything that commands our attention and that might be an obstacle in our service to him. I don't believe the Lord calls upon everybody to sell their earthly possessions. In fact, I don't have any indication that he ever called on another person to do that exactly the same way he did this young man, but he did it because this young man was worshiping his earthly possessions as his God.
Right.
It was covetous. Covetousness is idolatry. And he couldn't worship two gods. That's impossible.
Right.
No man can serve two masters. My beloved, the call to discipleship, to be a church member, a believer, a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, is radical. What I'm saying is, it's going to require more from us than just a sleepy, yawning commitment to the Lord. Are you willing to part with everything, if need be, for your Lord? Are you willing to part with reputation? What if people are saying things about you that aren't true? What if people are actually threatening you and cursing you? And what if friendships that have been long-standing are broken because they think it's strange that you don't run with them anymore to the same excessive riot? I'm telling you, it's a radical call to be a Christian, to be a follower of the Lord. It is. It's surprising. And in our comfortable age, we need to be shocked back into reality at how truly astonishing the command to be a disciple really is. And then one more surprising truth. I think it's in verse 21. It says, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. There's something surprising in this narrative concerning the way of salvation. There's surprising teaching here concerning what it really takes to be a disciple. to enter into the kingdom, to follow the Lord. But I think here's something all of us can sit back in astonishment at. Right in the course of this conversation, while this young man has overrated his own performance, all these have I kept from my view, and Jesus knows he's about to walk away from him. We have no indication this man ever came back. This young man lived his life in disobedience. But I believe that this young man is in heaven right now. Do you know why? Because the text plainly says, by divine inspiration, then Jesus loved him. Amen. Isn't that tender? And that really is the most surprising truth of all. How that the Lord Jesus could love people like us who are so prone to cling to earthly treasures rather than to follow Him lock, stock, and barrel. How the Lord could love people like us who are so confused that we get our theology all mixed up. I'm telling you, there are people out there, my friends, who don't understand grace and are actually prejudiced toward grace, but the Lord loves them.
Right.
And one day they'll understand it. And that is surprising to me. Have you ever been surprised that the Lord could love somebody like you? A sinner like me, this rebel that stands before you, the most astonishing truth of all is that He loves me. You might say, preacher, doesn't the Lord love everybody? Well, Romans chapter 9, which is a quotation from Malachi chapter 1, verse 3, says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, saith the Lord. The Lord's love is discriminating. He loves His sheep. He loves His people. He loves them with an everlasting love. And He loved this man. And by the way, that's not just a passing feeling. The word there is agape, which means a covenant loyalty. The Lord loved him like He loves you and me and all of His children. Jesus loved him. Does that guarantee that everyone that the Lord loves will serve Him in this world? That young man didn't. He walked away. He went away sad. Perhaps there's somebody here tonight who has been startled and shocked and amazed by that truth. The Lord loves you. Yes, even you. May I urge you, don't walk away worshiping your possessions. Be ready to leave all and follow Him. Peter said, we've done that. And Jesus says, I'll take care of you in this world. And when this world's over, in my presence, you'll have riches unspeakable. That, my friends, is astonishing. May God bless you.
Amen. Select a good hymn, brethren, to close out the meeting here. Such great teachings. Astonishing, right? Great teachings. And on a subject that is familiar in thought, but not so much in substance. Because I don't think many of us have really gone into the depth of this subject as we've heard it tonight. I don't think we have. We've just thought about it. But I think tonight it's wonderful that we have some depth into this subject. And I certainly agree with you. What is your number? You have a number that we can use. Given an opportunity for membership to this church at this time, as we sing.
Sing part of 161.
What number?
161.
161? All right. Number 161. Let us all stand while we sing. See that.
Oh, Father.